Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you tonight at the beginning of this meeting, and we thank you for your mercies and blessings to us since that you've given to us since we were last here in this capacity. And Lord, we thank you tonight for the plan of salvation. We thank you for the gift of Jesus to the human family and to us, and that he has made provision for our eternal life. That Jesus came and has borne our sins on the cross. We pray, dear Lord, that you will help us never to forget. Every moment of every day may it be before us, the wonderful gift of Christ to the human family. And tonight we give our hearts to you again. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be present to bless in this meeting. Lord, we've been asked to pray for Anna Lambert. We don't know what her situation is, but you know all about it. And we pray that you will bless her according to her need and according to your will. We place our lives in your hands, Lord, and we ask that you will bless each one of us in a way that will be best for us and for your cause of truth. Be with us in this meeting tonight. Bless Dr. Rice as he teaches. We pray that you'll speak to all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, tonight, once again, Dr. Roger Kuhn with one of the historic visions that marked the career and the ministry of Ellen G. White. Have you enjoyed these recitation of the visions of Ellen White as much as I have? Following that, George Rice will lead us into our lesson tonight, dealing with food and the matter of health and church organization and reverence and all these very practical things. One dear lady said to me, "The assignments are too long." Is that what you found? They have been long, haven't they? But we just wanted to make sure that during the interval between meetings, you wouldn't nod and go to sleep. We wanted you to keep busy. So we gave you big assignments. But we've had a good time, haven't we? And I've had people say to me, "That's one of the finest books of Ellen White that I've ever seen." Do you agree? Really, it is. And tonight we get into the seventh lesson, one of the best so far, and you're going to thoroughly enjoy it. And then, of course, the question and answer period, and we're going to take a little offering tonight, thanking God for the good weather, even though we have a little rain tonight. Actually, it's been pretty good all the way through, hasn't it? So let us rejoice at God's great gifts. And now, Roger, thank you so much for being with us for another interesting portrayal of one of the visions of God's servant.
Ellen White died 12 years before I was born. So unless you believe in reincarnation, there's no way that I could ever have known her. In the early days of my ministry, I particularly sought out individuals who had known her firsthand, who had had experiences with her, who had seen her speak, heard her pray. And tonight I'm going to share with you one such experience. The year was 1970. It was about 8 years before I left the Faculty of Religion at Pacific Union College to come and be pastor of this church. I was doing research on the 1950 General Conference session. I had attended it as a young ministerial intern. And as I was doing my research, it didn't seem to me that the minutes of a certain meeting reflected the way I remembered it. And so I was talking with some of my colleagues, and they said, "Halfway down the hill," PUC is on a mountain 1,600 feet above sea level, they said, "halfway down the mountain, there's a retired minister who probably was there because he was a General Conference man. Maybe you could get some information for him. His name was Harold Blunden." And some of you are old enough here to remember him. He worked in the General Conference for many years. I drove down. I contacted him first by telephone. He agreed that I could come down. And I met him at Crystal Springs Manor, which used to be a girls' dormitory for a nursing school at the St. Helena Hospital, and now it's a haven for senior citizens. He greeted me at the door very graciously, and as I walked in and we sat down, I thought I detected just the trace of an Australian accent. And I said, "Brother Blunden, by any chance, are you an Australian?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And I started doing some mental calculations because Ellen White was a missionary in Australia for 9 years, 1891 to 1900. And I guessed at what I thought his age was, and there was just a possibility that he and she might have been on the same continent at the same time. So I took a chance. "Elder Blunden, did you ever meet Ellen White?" And his face lit up in a smile, and he said, "Yes, I did." It was the most remarkable experience of my life and changed my life. And I completely forgot why I had gone to see him, and I said, "Brother Blunden, would you tell me?" And he smiled. He said, "I'd hoped you'd ask." He said, "I was living in North Fitzroy, a suburb of Melbourne, and 12 years old, belonged to the little church there. That church, by the way, still stands. 7 years ago, I was in that building. It's the oldest church in the South Pacific of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today that still stands on its original site. Little small red brick chapel. Wouldn't seat more than a fourth of the number of people that the main floor of this sanctuary seats." And he said, word came that Ellen White, the American lady prophet, was going to speak next Sabbath afternoon. And I decided I would go because he said, I was having trouble with this American lady prophet. He was troubled by her nationality and by her gender. He said, surely there must have been enough men around of Australia that God didn't have to pick an American lady. And he was really kind of put out because she was an American and not an Australian, and even more put out that she was a woman, not a man. American lady prophet. So he said, I was going to test her. Now he said, I didn't believe in her, 12 years old. I didn't believe in her. My Sabbath school class teacher, she believed in her. And my pastor, he believed in her. My parents believed in her. I couldn't believe in her just because they did. I decided I was going to have to test her, 12 years old. Didn't have the foggiest idea how he was going to test her, but he was going to test her. So that next Sabbath afternoon, meeting was begin about 3 o'clock, I guess, and he came about an hour and a half early. The church was empty. He came all the way down and sat on the aisle on the second row of pews where he could see and hear everything. It was in the providence of God that he did so. The place filled up, standing room only, but no Ellen White. Ministers came on the platform. They left two empty seats in the middle. Somebody ran down to the railroad station. She was coming by train from Sydney, which was quite a distance, and they said the train's perhaps up to 2 hours late. The people decided they'd stay. They sang. They gave testimonies. Different ones prayed, and they kept themselves amused until the door opened, and in came this little lady, about 5 feet, 2 inches tall, on the arm of a very nice-looking, distinguished-looking American missionary who 4 years before had been made the president of the first union conference in the history of this church, the Australasian Union, Arthur Grosvenor Daniels. They came down the aisle, came up to the front. Brother Daniels stepped to the pulpit, introduced her, and then he stepped back and took one of the two empty seats behind. And she had a sheaf of manuscript in her hand. She laid it on the pulpit, and she kind of shuffled it a little bit, and she had a shawl around her neck, and she kind of adjusted her shawl. She looked up at the people and smiled, opened her mouth to speak. Nothing came out. She looked kind of surprised. This hadn't happened before. And so she started looking at the people, and she looked intently, as if she were looking for some particular person, and she scanned the whole congregation, and then looked down at her papers, and she kind of adjusted her papers and adjusted her shawl. Looked up, smiled, opened her mouth to speak. Nothing came out. This time she was concerned as well as surprised. And so this time, a little more slowly, she scanned the audience. And this time, she kept looking around at the ministers who were behind her, and her back was therefore to the people. Now, they didn't have a microphone like I've got tonight. And so when she was standing with her back to the audience, what she said next wasn't heard past the second row, but Harold Blunden was sitting on the second row. And she looked at the minister who was sitting on the platform next to Elder Daniels. He was a great big tall drink of water. He was 6 feet, 5 inches tall. Sitting down, he was taller than Ellen White standing up. And she looked at him and pointed at him, but kind of looked at Elder Daniels, and she said, "What Natty Davis," his name was Nathaniel Davis, his friends called him Natty, "what Natty Davis do you mean appearing on this platform with me?" Now, the people in the congregation didn't hear it past the second row, but Harold Blunden heard it, and it really blew his mind. I mean, he was fed up already with this American lady prophet, and now she's attacking one of our fine Australian ministers. This is too much. Nathaniel Davis stood to his full height, 6 feet, 5 inches tall, towered over the diminutive prophet, looked down at her, glared at her, gave her the worst look. You know, if looks could kill, she was 6 feet under already. turned on his heel, walked off the platform, walked down the aisle, walked out the door, and unperturbedly Ellen White walked back to the pulpit and adjusted her papers and adjusted her shawl and looked up at the people and smiled and opened her mouth, and this time she started talking, and she kept talking for about an hour and 15 minutes. And Harold Blunden was sitting right down here, and he never heard a word she said. His mind was in a whirl. What did all of this mean? What is the explanation for all of this? When the meeting was over, Ellen White went to the door, and of course the congregation, almost as one man, moved to the door. They wanted to shake the hand of this remarkable lady from America who had a very strange and interesting and helpful gift. Harold Blunden didn't head for the door. He headed for the platform. He had to find out what all of this meant, and he met Elder Daniels. And this is what he found out. Nathaniel Davis had a problem. In fact, he had three problems. He had a problem with money. Borrowed money sometimes he didn't even need. Never paid it back. You don't get very popular that way. He had a problem with the ladies. And he was a little overly familiar with some of the ladies in the congregation. And he had a problem with spiritualism. He had gone to see Mrs. White some weeks before on a Sunday. They had talked together, and then before he left, she prayed with him. And several days later, she wrote him this letter. This isn't the original. This is a copy of the original. We have the original up in our office. And the letter is dated August 16, 1897, Monday, 3 a.m., have you ever had a letter dated 3 a.m.? I never have. She wrote a page. The next page starts Tuesday, August 17, 2:30 a.m. Wrote a paragraph. And then she finished page 2 on Thursday, August 19, and wrote page 3 and wrote page 4 and wrote page 5, finished the letter and signed it. She told him that he ought to go to the minister's because he was demon-possessed. She starts out, she says, "As we were bowed before God in prayer before you left on Sunday night, the only petition you'll remember that I offered was that you might be delivered from the power of satanic agencies which were determined to hold control over you until they should bring you down to their own lowest depths. And I advised you to open everything to Elder Daniels and our leading brethren and solicit their prayers in your behalf that Satan might be rebuked. And, Brother Davis, you answered me that you had not been troubled with the temptations that you'd had when canvassing, and since you'd been circulating some religious liberty petitions, and that you'd been free from these horrible temptations. Brother Davis, when we were bowed before God, I could see you surrounded with demons already to take you under their control and lead you wherever they chose." And again, she urged him to seek out the brethren, the leading brethren of the church, the ministers, and have them pray that this demon might be expelled from his body. But he didn't do it. And that Sabbath afternoon in the little church in North Fitzroy, as Nathaniel Davis sat on the platform, he was not a living representative of the kingdom of light, even though he held the credentials of a minister. He was a representative of the kingdom of darkness, and as Ellen White would say so often, God does nothing in partnership with the devil. And God would not let his prophet speak until the representative of the kingdom of darkness had left the room. And Brother Blunden said, "Brother Kuhn, I had determined to test her. I never dreamed what kind of a test it would be." He said, "I never doubted her after that." And I said, "Brother Blunden, what happened? How did it all come out?" I said, "Brother Kuhn, I don't know. I grew up, went into the ministry, was a missionary in New Zealand for a while, missionary in China for a while, and then I became a missionary to the United States. Found the natives quite congenial." I said, "I don't know what happened." And 4 years after our interview, Harold Blunden, at the age of 89, went to his rest. And he never knew the end of the story. Well, I came here in 1978 to pastor this church. 3 years later, they called me across the street, shortest call of my life. And when I went into the White Estate, I said to the archives director, I said, "Don Mansell, do we have anything in the vault that would give us any light on this?" And he said, "I'll see." promptly forgot about it. And 2-3 weeks later, he came waving this piece of paper in his hand, and I said, "What's that?" He said, "I found it." I said, "You found what?" "I'd forgotten all about it." He says, "I found the rest of the story." "Well, what have you got?" Well, he said, "When Mrs. White left Australia, the workers wanted to give her a little gift that she could remember them by, and they got a big autograph album. You can see from the size of the sheet, the size that it was. It was probably about 11 inches by about 5 inches. And each, on every other page, a worker would write a little message to her, or a friend or colleague or acquaintance. And then on the other sheets, there would be a date, the date she was to read it. For they gave her one for each day she'd be on the ship. It was a long voyage back to the United States, 4 or 5 weeks. So they had a message for her for each day, and before each message, there would be a little picture. They had an artist draw pictures of shipboard life and put a date on it. And exactly 7 days after the Moana left Sydney Harbor, Ellen White opened to this page in the autograph album, and here, in the handwriting of Nathaniel A. Davis, was a statement which she had written on the 6th of August, 1900. We have that autograph album in the White Estate. If you come out, we'll show it to you. And this is what Nathaniel Davis said to Mrs. White. "It affords me the most sincere pleasure to have the privilege of putting on record my appreciation of Sister E.G. White's work and my gratitude to my Heavenly Father for the messages sent through her to His people. The faithful witness thus born revealed to me the means whereby the bondage of Satan was broken when, owing to the influence of spiritualism, I had well nigh become a spiritual wreck. I have every reason to be positive in my confidence in Sister E.G. White as a true prophet." Then he closes with a little benediction prayer. "May the Lord of love and mercy, grace and truth guide and guard her safely to the end and lengthen her days so that she may continue to warn and admonish and strengthen the remnant people of God." And that's the rest of the story. And I'm so glad it turned out that way. It didn't always turn out that way. There were people who wouldn't heed, who wouldn't listen. And they paid dearly for not listening to the voice of God through His very special messenger to this people. But there were those who did listen, who did heed, and they were blessed. Just as you and I will be blessed if we listen and if we heed.
Well, take your study guide. Lesson 7, page 20. While you're finding that, let me give you your assignment. Your reading assignment is pages 288 to 327, covering the pages 23, 24, and 25 in your study guide for next week. We have a very interesting lesson. I think every lesson we've had all the way through has been very interesting, hasn't it? It has tremendous insights in it. Our lesson for tonight is divided up into two sections, which has been the case a number of times. We're going to deal, first of all, with the last part of the material on health reform, and then we're going to deal with the church and what God has done with His people here on earth and the authority that rests in His church. Do you remember back a few weeks ago, I can't remember which Wednesday night it was, but we looked at a statement on page 117 in your textbook. Find that page, 117. And there was a basic principle, a profound principle that was laid down on this page. Page 117. The first paragraph. "The brain nerves, which communicate with the entire system, are the only medium through which heaven can communicate to man and affect his inmost soul." Do you remember that statement? That basic principle that the nervous system that has its roots in the brain, this is the only means by which God can communicate with you and me through the power of His Holy Spirit. "Whatever disturbs the circulation of electric currents in the nervous system lessens the strength of the vital powers, and the result is a deadening of the sensibilities of the mind." What a profound concept that is. Now, we need to ask two questions tonight. First of all, what does this principle have to do with health reform? And secondly, what does this principle have to do with meat eating? These are the two questions we need to ask. Well, first of all, how does all of this impact upon our experience as health reformers? Notice the next paragraph, page 117. Intemperance of any kind benumbs the perceptive organs and so weakens the brain nerve power that eternal things are not appreciated, but placed upon a level with the common. The higher powers of the mind, designed for elevated purposes, are brought into slavery to the baser passions. If our physical habits are not right, our mental and moral powers cannot be strong, for great sympathy exists between the physical and the moral. So we have a basic principle. The nerve cells of the mind, that electrical current that flows from the mind through the body, through these nerve cells, is the means by which heaven communicates with us. God taps into that electrical system, and so the Holy Spirit communicates with us. We can have an understanding of God's Word under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Understanding that basic truth, we can now see the importance of health reform. Because intemperance does what to that electrical current in the body? Intemperance upsets it. It becomes a jamming device, like a radar. You can jam a radar, and the radar cannot pick up movement and motion. So it is with this electrical system in the body. Intemperance can jam the electrical circuits of the body, and the human being cannot appreciate the spiritual. Now that's the impact and the importance of temperance in connection with this basic principle that Ellen White's talking about. Now the second question we need to ask, how does eating flesh fit into this whole concept that she's presenting to us? The eating of flesh. Turn to page 260, part of our lesson for this week. Page 260, paragraph 5. It's the paragraph immediately following the subheading, its effect on the mind and the soul. And notice what she says. Keep this idea, this concept of the electrical system of the body, the only means by which God has in communicating with us. And then notice this paragraph. The moral evils of a flesh diet are not less marked than the physical ills. Flesh food is injurious to health, and whatever affects the body has a corresponding effect upon the mind and the soul. Can you comprehend that? What Ellen White's trying to tell us? The impact of a flesh diet upon your spiritual sensitivities? This is a profound concept. Where else in the writings of religious writers can you find a concept like this? You can only find it in the gift that God has given to this church. That's why God has given us a temperance message, a health message, to help us as a people to become more and more spiritually sensitive to the communications of the Holy Spirit. And as we abide by this health message, this is what is going to determine the degree to which we are preparing ourselves for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at another statement, page 262. Again, paragraph 5. It's the last paragraph on that page. The intellectual, the moral, and the physical powers are depreciated by the habitual use of flesh meats. Meat eating deranges the system, beclouds the intellect, and blunts the moral sensitivities. We say to you, dear brother and sister, your safest course is to let meat alone. What a concept. It's not only a physical concept, a concept dealing with health, but it is a concept that deals with our spiritual being and our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the basis of this basic principle that she has outlined for us here, let's turn to our lessons. First of all, what kind of a diet did God give to man at creation? What did He give man to eat? Grain, nuts, fruit. Okay? After man sinned, what was added to a vegetarian diet? Then the vegetables. Lettuce, spinach, cabbage, and what have you. Okay. Now, after the flood, there was another item added to the diet of man. And what was that? Okay. And what was the effect of meat eating? It began shortening the lives of the individuals who ate the meat. Now, before we leave the section 40 here, the food we eat, there's, question 3 and 4 are quite interesting. What combinations of foods should be avoided? Milk, eggs, sugar, right, that combination. You know, Brother Kuhn promised me back a few weeks ago if I plugged his book, he would buy me an ice cream cone. Do you remember that? And remember he said it had to be a single scoop because the royalties on the book was not that great. I'm going to plug another book of his, and he now owes me a double dip. And that is the book that he prepared on vegetarianism. And if you haven't read it, you need to get a hold of it. They can get it at the ABC, can't they, Roger? Okay. All right. If you haven't read it, you should get a hold of it because it has tremendous material in it. Tremendous material. Okay, so Roger, maybe you're not going to be able to buy me that ice cream cone because that's a combination of milk and sugar. Well, maybe we better settle for a veggie burger then instead of the ice cream cone. All right, number 4. What danger lies in the use of condiments? What is a condiment? Spice. Okay, can you name some spicy material?
Pepper.
What? Oh, Tabasco sauce, okay. All right, mustard, some of these other things, okay. These have an effect upon the body as well. Do these things affect your spiritual sensitivity? Well, on the basis of the principle Ellen White laid out, yes, they do. Intemperance has a direct effect upon the electrical currents within the body. It brings in a static so that the electrical currents cannot pick up the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are basic principles for health, not only physically, but for spiritual health. Now, let's get back to meat eating. We know what the effect of meat eating is upon our spiritual sensitivities, but she zeroes in on page 260 on one specific type of meat. Questions 4 and 5 under section 41. Why is swine's flesh such objectionable food? It's full of what? Parasites. And then a little bit later on, she says it is most injurious. I wonder what she means by that. Parasites we can understand. But why is swine's flesh most injurious? To the health? To the spiritual health? Page 260. Paragraph 1, 2, 3, the third full paragraph on that page. She says, especially with the fine, sensitive nerves of the brain become enfeebled and so beclouded that sacred things would not be discerned but be placed upon the low level with common things. Now, this paragraph, you'll notice the paragraph preceding has footnote number 8, so it's lifted from one context. This paragraph I just read has footnote number 9, so it's lifted from another context. So I immediately went to look up footnote number 9. What is she talking about? Meat eating in general? And if you look on page 262, footnote number 9, you'll see this comes from volume 2 of the testimonies, page 96. What was she talking about? If you look at the context, if you were to go to Testimonies, Volume 2, page 96. What was she talking about when she made this statement that the sensitive nerves of the brain become enfeebled and so beclouded that sacred things would not be discerned? She's talking specifically about pork, about eating swine's flesh. So when she says it's most injurious, it not only injures us physically, but it also has a direct effect, again, upon the spiritual sensitivities, the electrical current of the system, the means by which God has to communicate with us. Now, question number 7. What will be the dietary practice of those waiting for the coming of the Lord? What will they be doing? They will be putting away the eating of flesh. That's right. They will be putting away the eating of flesh. Why is it that some people are so resistant to the teachings of God and the testimonies? Question number 1 under section 42. What does it do? It condemns their indulgences. Yeah, look at that paragraph. Page 263, right down at the very bottom. There are some professed believers who accept certain portions of the testimonies as the message of God, while they reject those portions that condemn their favorite indulgences. I wonder if this has anything to do with meat eating. I wonder if there's possibly a direct relationship in our own personal experience, that we will accept some things and reject others because they impact upon our favorite indulgences. Brothers and sisters, I hope you'll never forget the basic principle that Ellen White is laying down here. You'll never forget that the electrical currents that originate in the brain, these are the only means through which God can communicate with our souls. And anything that upsets these electrical currents, anything that brings in static, will hinder us from hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. And intemperance is one means that this can be done. We discussed other means back several weeks ago when we looked at it for the first time. But health reform, intemperance, this has a direct relationship to this basic principle, and especially the eating of flesh. Now let's go to the second section of the lesson. This deals with the church. I mentioned back a week or so ago that there are individuals among us today who feel as though the Seventh-day Adventist people are not really a unique, special people, the way we have thought of ourselves, God's remnant at the end of time. And they think God's people are out in the world, scattered in all the churches. It is true that God does have people out there. But when we talk about God's people with a special work, Ellen White has in mind only one group, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Let us not lose the understanding of who we are. We are a prophetic people, God's covenant remnant people at the end of time. Now, I'd like to lay down a second principle, this time dealing with the second part of our lesson. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and here we have a tremendous statement made by God to Israel as they were preparing to cross the Jordan and to go into the promised land. God tells them explicitly why he called them as a people. Notice what God says. Moses is now speaking as God's mouthpiece to the people. Chapter 7, Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 6. For you are a people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations, and requires to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will requite him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which I command you this day. This is perhaps one of the greatest covenant statements you can find in Scripture. And there are two basic things presented here. Number one, God chose a people to be a covenant people with Him because of His love for them and because of the promise that He made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second point, which is a crucial point, God committed to them a message, His ordinances, His word. They were to be the curators of the sacred scripture that was to be the instrument through which God was to communicate with all mankind concerning redemption and salvation from sin. These two basic principles, they were a covenant people because God is a covenant-keeping God and He was fulfilling the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, God committed to them a body of truth. Now, on the basis of these two points, Israel was God's covenant people on down to the time of Christ. But something went sour with the covenant relationship. Israel killed the covenant-keeping God. As a result, we now have a second concept brought in by Paul in Galatians. Now, this is dealing with covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, which is Christ. Now, Paul lays down a concept that the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to be fulfilled in the offspring, Christ. And all of the covenant blessings center and focus in Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who accept Jesus as their personal Savior become a part of the covenant people. Now that means that all Christians are covenant people. Then how is it that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is unique? We've got to have the second principle, the second concept, which is what? A body of truth. There are two things. We become God's covenant people by accepting Christ, and thus we are part of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul closes Galatians 3 with the idea, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek and so on and so on. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed according to the promises. So we accept Christ and we are brought into this covenant relationship with Jesus. But that alone does not make us a unique people. There's the second item, a body of truth that must go into this covenant relationship. And so we have Revelation 12, speaking of the remnant people. Revelation 12, verse 17. Then the dragon was wroth, angry with the woman, went off to make war, I'm reading from the RSV, with the rest of her offspring. Those who keep the commandments of God and, what? They have that body of truth. They are covenant people because they accepted Christ. But there's something unique about this remnant. They have that body of truth. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus and the works that Ellen White adds to this. That is what makes them the covenant people at the end of time. Revelation 14:12 says essentially the same thing. Now, let's go back to something we looked at earlier, page 83, your textbook, page 83. And Art's going to be pulling my coattail in just a minute. But I want to get this in. Notice what Ellen White says. We keep this concept in mind. A covenant people because of the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A covenant people, number two, because they possess a body of truth. Now notice, page 83, first paragraph, third sentence. Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people, separated from the world. Now drop down a few sentences. The greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals, the most solemn and fearful warnings ever sent by God to man, have been committed to them to be given to the world. This is what God presented through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. A covenant people. We are God's covenant people in Jesus Christ. A body of truth. The testimony of Jesus. These two together. The testimony of Christ. This is what makes us God's remnant covenant people at the end of time. Now, to our lesson tonight. Page 271. Notice how she begins this section dealing with the church. Very first sentence, page 271. God has a church upon the earth who are His chosen people, who keep His commandments. He is leading not stray offshoots, not one here, one there, but a people, His covenant people. What a tremendous idea. What a tremendous concept this is. So when people say to you, what is unique about Seventh-day Adventists? Number one, we are God's covenant people through Jesus Christ, through whom all the covenant promises will be realized and fulfilled. Number two, we are God's covenant people because we possess a body of truth, the greatest body of truth that's ever been presented to God's people. And this is what makes us God's remnant covenant people. Question number two under section 43. Now let's build on this concept. Question number two. What are individual church members called upon to respect? Page 273. What are they called upon to respect? The authority of the church. Yes. Look right down the bottom of page 272. The last sentence there goes over the top of the next page. God has bestowed the highest power under heaven upon His church. It is the voice of God in His united people in church capacity which is to be respected. The Word of God does not license one man to set up his judgment in opposition to the judgment of the church. Neither is he allowed to urge his opinions against the opinions of the church. Now, our brethren out on the right need to read some of these things. God is dealing with a body of people, not a scattered one here and a scattered one there. He's dealing with the body, His people, His remnant covenant people. Look at page 275. Page 275, paragraph right at the top. Those who start up to proclaim a message on their own individual responsibility, who, while claiming to be taught and led of God, still make it their special work to tear down that which God has been for years building up, are not doing the will of God. Be it known that these men are on the side of the great deceiver. Believe them not. God deals with a people, not with one here, not with one there, but He deals with His covenant people. Page 277, first full paragraph. God has made His church on the earth a channel of light, and through it He communicates His purposes and His will. He does not give to one of His servants an experience independent of and contrary to the experience of the church itself. Neither does He give one man a knowledge of His will for the entire church, while the church, Christ's body, is left in darkness. In His providence, He places His servants in close connection with His church in order that they may have less confidence in themselves and greater confidence in others whom He is leading out to advance His work. Question number one under section, how much time do I have, Art? About a minute or two. Okay, maybe we can get the rest in here. Question number one under section 44, church organization. For what purpose has the church been organized? To do what? to complete the work that Jesus started when he was here on earth, carrying out his ministry, to complete the gospel commission that he gave to the apostles at the time of his ascension, to warn the world of the coming of our Lord and to help them to prepare for a home in his kingdom. Now, question number four. This is referring back now to the experience of the apostles. Acts chapter 15, the great Jerusalem council, the first council of the church, I suppose we could say. Did all the believers agree with the decision made by the early Jerusalem council? No, they did not. And what did they do? Those that did not agree. They went out and they began to agitate, didn't they? Causing all kinds of problems. You read about it in Galatians and other places in the New Testament. Now, she identifies the characteristics, the nature of these troublemakers in the church. Look at page 278, down the bottom there. Last uncompleted paragraph going to the top of the next page, 278. The entire body of Christians was not called to vote upon the question. Now, she's talking about Acts 15 and the Gentiles being brought in by Paul and Barnabas without going through the rite of circumcision. The apostles and the elders, men of influence and judgment, framed and issued the decree, which was therefore generally accepted by the Christian churches. Not all, however, were pleased with the decision. There was a faction of, what kind of men were they? Ambitious and self-confident brethren who disagreed with it. These men assumed to engage in the work on their own responsibility. They indulged in much murmuring and fault-finding, proposing new plans and seeking to tear down the work of the men whom God had ordained to teach the gospel message. From the first, the church has had such obstacles to meet and ever will have till the close of time. Question number five, and this is the last one, Art, and I'm going to quit. What danger awaits those who bypass God's appointed leadership in the church, in his body, the leadership of God's remnant covenant people? What danger awaits them? They what? Okay? They reject the means God has ordained for the help, encouragement, for the strength of his people. And they place themselves in a position to be deceived by who? The devil. And then to be overthrown. That's right. There is strength, brethren, when we stick together and we stand side by side. There is strength. And the decision of the church meeting in council after much deliberation and prayer should be accepted by all. Even though at the time we may not agree, we must put aside our own personal ideas and concepts, because God works through the church as a body, through prayer, through communication with one another. Let us not wander off individually, because when we get out there, we're going to discover we have a great adversary that we're going to have to face, and we can't fight him. We need to stick together under the power of God's Spirit.
Amen. Fine.
Well, it's time for our question and answer period. And Elder Olson has requested to have the first 2 or 3 minutes. So we're going to give him a minute or two.
After the meeting last Wednesday night, somebody stopped, talked to me a bit, and said, "You have put me on a guilt trip. You've made me start asking myself, where did I go wrong in raising my children? Because the children haven't all done what the parents wanted them to do." Well, it is true that the parents have a great influence on their children, isn't it? Now, you ask yourself, would you be here tonight if you hadn't had the parents that you had? If you've been born in a non-Christian environment or whatever. So we must recognize the great influence that our parents have for good. Does that mean that if the children make wrong decisions, that the parents have made some mistake in training them and raising them? No, it does not necessarily mean that at all. Sister White, in her discussion of Cain and Abel in Patriarchs and Prophets, emphasizes that heredity and environment, those two things, she says by birth and religious instruction, those boys were equal. So Adam and Eve had done everything they could for Cain, just as much as they had done for Abel. And then Ellen White goes on and explains the only way to explain the difference is by the choice that Cain made. He was a free moral agent. He chose one thing, Abel chose another. Nearly 54 years ago, it's a long time, seems like, it sounds like, but it really isn't. I enrolled as a freshman at Andrews University. We call it Emmanuel Missionary College, in the fall of 1937. My best friend, I loved him so much, son of a minister. His brother was taking ministerial. My best friend was taking ministerial. And I loved him, I think, like David loved Jonathan. For 2 years, we were there together. And then he went to Alaska to earn some money in the summer and decided to stay. He did very well, so he decided to stay into the winter and not go to school that year. Well, the sun sets very early on Friday afternoon in Alaska, and before long he was breaking the Sabbath and working on Sabbath. And that led him out of the church, away from the Lord, and everything. I know how his parents raised him. His older brother became a minister, and this particular individual, my good friend, was just as good a man. I saw him some years later and talked to him about it. He had been in World War II. He had flown B-17s over Germany. He had made quite a contribution to this country. He was still a very fine citizen. He says, "Bob, I just can't have the faith that you've got." See, he had it at one time. He gave it up. Now, I don't think that that needs to be the end of the story. I know of people who in their older years have come back, don't you? And this is what the Bible promise is. So, folks, let's not blame ourselves if our children aren't doing exactly what we want them to do. But let's keep praying. Keep praying for them. The sisters in the general conference yesterday asked me, please pray for my family. And I told her that we would. Others are praying for them too. So let's keep praying and remember God's promise. If you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it.
Now, as you know, our custom is we have these gentlemen, these experts, who are prepared to answer your questions. We ask that your questions please be related to the lesson tonight, if at all possible. And so, Elder Rice and Elder Kuhn, there you are. Who'll be the first one? Who has a question?
I wonder if we can add one more ground rule.
All right.
That in connection with the question, that we don't preach a sermon. Because that then takes time away from other people who would like to ask questions.
Let's ask questions and not make a prelude of a sermonette of some kind. That's a good point, George. Here's the first question.
I have a question about, I've been hearing stories in different people and even reading articles that around the world, some people say about 40% of Adventists that still eat meat. So how do you deal with this issue, according to spirit prophecy?
Well, I suppose any estimate as to the number of meat eaters there are among us is speculation. I don't know, how many, what the percentage is of our people who eat meat. I think the answer is educate, educate, educate. And that's what we tried to do tonight. Now, Roger, you're an expert on this because you've written material on this. Enlighten us.
Vegetarianism is the... Is this on?
Yep.
Vegetarianism is the ideal diet. And Ellen White always pointed us to ideals. Now, there are times and there are places where the ideal cannot be reached, sometimes temporarily and sometimes permanently. I just came back from 3 weeks in the Soviet Union. We don't have many vegetarians there. And if you lived there, you probably wouldn't be one either because of the food situation. I was able, pretty much while I was there, to maintain a vegetarian diet. I was only there 3 weeks. And I took over $100 worth of food with me in a suitcase. I wound up giving it all away. But Mrs. White never took meat away from someone until she first gave them an adequate nutritional substitute. You have to have protein and other elements that are necessary for a balanced diet. But in this country, in most places, at least in this country, you can get an adequate diet on a lacto-ovo vegetarian basis, and that's the ideal, and we ought to be working for the ideal.
I want you to read from here and explain what the word experiment means. Start from here.
All right. He's asking a question concerning page 271, if you want to open it up to your textbook. Page 271, it's 1, 2, 3, it's the third paragraph, about three-fourths of the way down. Am I in the right sentence? Okay. The world is a workshop in which, through the cooperation of human and divine agencies, Jesus is making experiments of his grace and divine mercy upon human hearts. Okay, now your question relates to...
What does the word experiment mean?
The experiments? Okay. All right. I think of the statements in Desire of Ages and several other places where Ellen White gives us an insight into the interest that heaven has in the plan of redemption. You see, the inhabitants of the universe had never seen God confronted by rebellion. And when sin entered into the world, this is a whole new experience for them. They had never seen God, that side of God, that would deal with rebellion. So this whole experience of sin became an intriguing thing to the universe. They watched the whole experience of redemption unfold as God dealt with man, as God went to the cross and died for man. They saw God in a light in which they had never seen him before, because they had never seen him challenged before. So in this sense, the plan of redemption by which God deals with the human race and prepares some of the human race to take to heaven, those that are willing to cooperate with him, in a sense, is a laboratory. A laboratory in which they see the outworkings of God's grace and they see experiments happening, things happening they had never seen before. So we become a laboratory. And the experiments, so to speak, in the laboratory is what God does in our lives. And the heavenly universe looks on and watches this whole experiment unfold and finally come to a successful conclusion. This is the way I understand it. How do you understand it, Roger?
Yeah. Each one of us is an experiment. And if we follow God, we're going to be changed and become more like God. If we follow the devil, we're going to be changed and become more like him. Each one of us is involved in an experiment, and heaven is very interested in the outcome.
It's very interesting, isn't it, that free moral agency still functions in this experiment. It isn't as though we're Muppets. It isn't as though God moves us mechanically. We are free moral agents, and God somehow in his providence is able so to arrange affairs that our choices find full expression in the midst of the function of the providence of God. So we must keep in mind constantly the fact of free moral agency in this whole experiment. In Great Controversy, Ellen White says, "The angels of the Lord look down over the battlements of heaven and regard with approval the faithfulness of God's servants." And Paul speaks in Corinthians, doesn't he, about how this is a stage, the world is a stage, a theater, before the whole universe in which God is carrying on the great drama of the controversy between Christ and Satan, but always with man's choice.
Okay, we have a lady back here.
On page 257, second paragraph, excuse me, it reads about being incapacitated because of the mental and physical overeating. Then it goes down to say, when we shall stand around the great white throne, reflecting on what we've done and what we could have done, my question is, will we be able to look back and regret that we overate?
I don't think we're going to have any regrets in heaven. The Bible says that God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and he does it by wiping away all the things that cause those tears. The only thing we will have to remind us, really, of the nasty things of life will be the scars in the hands and feet of Jesus. But I'm sure that we will be totally happy when we get there, and he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes, and it's going to be a very happy place.
I can understand Ellen White's points about meat eating, and it's less desirable than vegetarian diet, and she seems to very often imply that it's sinful to eat meat. On the other hand, what about those that, like is mentioned, are not really able to have a diet without meat? Does that mean their spiritual growth and their attainments in the spiritual realm is deficient because of that? And also, what about the fact that Christ ate meat? How did it affect him?
Roger, did you deal with that in your book at all? You notice I'm passing the buck. I'm trying to be very graceful about it.
The animal kingdom is greatly diseased since the days of Jesus Christ. The animals that we have today are in a quite different condition from what they were in Christ's day. When I taught at Pacific Union College, we had a big college mercantile up on top of Howell Mountain. And one day my wife was shopping in there, and a lady came and noticed that she was picking up some of these meat analogs, these substitute meats, Loma Linda and Worthington and so on. And she said to my wife, she walked up and she said, "How do you prepare those things?" And my wife said, "Well, there's some recipes and a little right here in a little pocket on the shelf, and there are two bookstores, College Bookstore, Adventist Bookstore. They have books with recipes." And she said, "If you come up to my house, I just live a mile up here, I'll show you how we do it in our home." And the lady was embarrassed to have barged up to a total stranger, and she felt she had to explain why she did. And she said, "Well, we don't belong to your church. We're not Seventh-day Adventists, but we have become vegetarians." She said, "We live in Napa, 30 miles away." She said, "My husband is the chief federal meat inspector for Northern California, for the Department of Agriculture. They weren't Adventists, but he came home and told her what he had to put the USDA stamp of approval on. If an animal had cancer, all the meat packing company had to do was to cut the cancer out. The rest of the carcass went through, and of course all those germs circulate in the bloodstream." And so he was so upset at what he had to approve that he gave up eating meat. Seventh-day Adventists are not the only vegetarians, and if you go to England, you'll find 100 vegetarians who are not Adventists to one Adventist who's a vegetarian. If you had no other reason than simply health, it makes sense to be a vegetarian these days.
Yes. Roger, let me introduce a little bit.
I would like to have you meet my good friend, Elder Vieira, who is an associate secretary of the Ellen G. White Estate. And if the whole evening were placed in the hands of this man, I promise you it would have been most enjoyable. But I wanted you to hear, know just
okay.
who this gentleman was.
Thank you. Thank you for the introduction. I came from the beefsteak country. I am born in Uruguay. I grew up in Argentina. I was a pastor there, an administrator of the church for 30 years. In that country where you know everybody eats meat, what do we do there for our people? Well, we try to educate the people, but they need time. We cannot say to them, well, it's a sin to eat meat. Probably 80% of our members are not vegetarians there. But we are trying to educate them. Even to educate the people of the country. We have vegetarian restaurants in our food factory. They think we can do a good job having restaurants, vegetarian restaurants. And we have two or three in downtown Buenos Aires. And it's a testimony for the church. But we need to educate the people. We cannot tell one person coming to the church, you need to be a vegetarian tomorrow. But we, in the church, 30 years in the church, we can say to us, I need to be a vegetarian, right? Because we have the time, we have had the time. But please remember, in some countries we need more time than in others. But it's not a sin, answering the question, to eat meat. But it's a joy to left meat and to eat another thing.
The lady here has a question.
First, I want to say I have a friend whose husband, they're like on again, off again vegetarians, but she said when they are vegetarians, his whole disposition changes. When he eats meat, he has much worse temper and is harder to live with. And the second the thing I would like to ask is, she says on page 256, cooking on Sabbath. And I was wondering if you could say something about that with the microwaves that we have and the almost instant coleslaw with the machines they have nowadays.
Well, after all, the question came from his side of the church.
In Mrs. White's day, they didn't have the kind of refrigeration that we have today. They didn't have deep freezes. They didn't have microwaves. And her concern about the Sabbath was that the Sabbath should be a delight. And a lady who has to spend long hours over a hot cook stove doesn't find that generally a delight. Some might. And so Mrs. White was concerned that the food that we eat on Sabbath should have its basic preparation done on Friday. She did say you don't have to eat cold food on Sabbath. She said it's all right to warm food up. You don't have to eat cold food on Sabbath. And in the winter, it's pretty nice to be able to have a warm meal. But her concern was that the food have its basic preparation. Now, in those days, they didn't have quick foods like frozen foods and so on that we have today. Things were quite different. The principle, however, still remains the same. Incidentally, she also recommended that we eat simple food on Sabbath, that we eat less quantity on Sabbath than we do other days of the week, and a few other things so that our bodies will not be taken over by the stomach and the blood go from the brain to the stomach. She was concerned that the Sabbath should be a very special day in which we fellowship with God, and of course, as Dr. Rice has pointed out again this evening, that it is through the brain that God can communicate with us. And if the brain is logy from eating too much or eating too many varieties of food, then God can't make his presence felt among us as much as he could otherwise.
And Roger, I think that's the final word of the question and answer period. I'm sorry, George, that we have to bring this to a conclusion. And there's one little point that, if I may, I would like to make. Someone heard me say, I just don't know exactly how I said it, that the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are the same. Now, you need to understand that. The inspiration of the Bible prophets, the inspiration of Ellen White, that is, the inspiration of Moses, Paul, Peter, John, Isaiah, and so forth, David, and the inspiration of Ellen White, was all the inspiration imparted by the revelations of the Holy Spirit. Yes, to be sure. And the manner of writing, of course, must have been quite similar, and of oral presentation. But if you want to know the real answer to that, the first statement made by Ellen White on the subject was in Early Writings, page 78, where she said, I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. God has in that word promised to give visions in the last days, not as a new rule of faith, but to comfort the saints and to correct those who err from Bible truth. Now, as Elder Olson presented the first night, if you believe the Bible is the rule of faith and practice, then you've got to believe what the Bible says about visions in the last days. And if you have visions in the last days, and evidence is rather coercive that Ellen White had such visions, then you've got to believe that she has the ability to comfort the saints and to correct those who err from Bible truth. So, the work of Ellen White is always to correct those who err from Bible truth, to comfort the saints of God, and to corroborate and to reinforce Bible teaching in the church. That was her job. And she, of course, her writings are not a part of the Bible canon. She made that very clear. And she said in the introduction to Great Controversy that as there were prophets in Old Testament times like Nathan and Gad who wrote books that were inspired by God, but those books never got into the canon of Scripture, so in these last days, here is the messenger of the Lord. She wrote books, and her books never got into the canon of Scripture. The place of the Bible is unique. It is the source of doctrine and belief.
and her writings always tended to exalt it and to clarify it and to guide minds back to it. But you can't really say the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are the same. But you can say that the prophets of both the Bible and the modern prophet, the inspiration of such servants of God was the same. Is that right? I think we'll all agree with that. Well, we've had a wonderful evening. That lesson was superb. And that story, Roger, was beautiful. And how grateful we are to God for this precious light. My dear brothers and sisters, please keep in mind the great object of this whole thing, and that is to prepare a people to stand in the day of God. All right, shall we all stand for the benediction? And Elder Vieira, will you lead us to God as we close this meeting with a prayer? Elder Vieira.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the many blessings we have received from your hand, but especially for the gift of prophecy, because through the messenger that you have sent to us and through the prophets of the Bible, we can know your will for us. For us as a people, a church, and for us as individuals too. Father, we want to know your will, and we want to do your will. Amen. Through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Bless us with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we ask in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.